All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Would you agree with that? All scripture is God-breathed. I think most people, most Christians would agree with that. All scripture is God-breathed. But how about this one? All scripture is useful. Do you believe all scripture is useful? Or is just some of it useful? Did I remember to hit record? Yes, I did. Thank you guys so much for joining me in part two of my defense of Zion and dispensationalism. I want to ask you this question. Which comes first, the Old Testament or the New Testament? It might sound like a trick question, but it's not. Which comes first, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Most people believe that it's like this. Okay, you know, if we look at time, it started over here, and there was this book, the Old Testament, that was fulfilled. It came to an end, and then the period of the New Testament started. And now we're Christians, and we follow the New Testament, and the Old Testament is, it's still in our Bible, but it's just kind of outdated history right now, right? But actually, both books cover the time period from the beginning to the end. Did you know that? So that's why I ask you, which comes first, the Old Testament or the New Testament in time? Okay, let's play a game. All right, I'm going to read these two quotes, these two verses from the Bible, and you tell me which comes first. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's one. And the second one is this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which verse would you put before the other on the timeline of the whole story of God? You know, I would put the second one first. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think that it seems to me like it comes a little bit before this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know, what do you think? Both are about the beginning, right? Now let's do another round of this game. Okay, I'm going to read two passages. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. I won't tell you which is which. And you need to tell me which passage comes before the other one on the timeline of God's story. Okay, so first passage. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young lion will put its hand into the viper's nest. Did I say the young lion? I can't remember if I said young lion or young child. Young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm. I think it's because I was memorizing Isaiah 31, is it? About lion. It's about lions. Sorry. Got a bit distracted there. So, the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so that's the first passage. Now here's the second passage. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so what's your answer? Which one do you think is first and which one is second? Well, I'll tell you my answer. I don't know. Okay, this one's from the Old Testament. This one's from Isaiah. And this one is from the book of Revelation in the New Testament. So which, honestly, like which, they're both about the future, right? I mean, both books, okay, cover eternity past to eternity future. Did you know that? So both the New Testament covers the full span of eternity, and the Old Testament covers the full span of eternity. So that's why I asked you, which one comes first in time? There's a quote that I like. I heard it a couple years ago. I can't remember who said it or how it went. It was something like this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I like that. It's catchy. But I don't agree with it entirely. Because there are actually many things that are concealed in the New Testament that are revealed in the Old Testament. Most people think it's the other way around, and it is a lot of time, right? So passages like, for example, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," right? Okay, who is that child? It's a little bit mysterious. Oh, in the New Testament, the child is revealed, okay? So most of the time, you'd think it probably goes that way, where the Old Testament things become more revealed in the New Testament. But it also goes the other way around, too. I'll give you a quick example. So in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "You have made them to be kings and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." All right, so that's clear in the New Testament that the people of God are going to reign as kings on the earth. We know that. Also, like for when Jesus told the parable of the minas or the bags of gold, remember, he told the parable of a guy of noble birth. He went to a distant country to be crowned king. But before he left, he entrusted his servants with all his stuff. And then when he came back, he called them in to see what they'd done with it, okay? And the ones who were faithful with a little bit, he put them in charge of cities. Wow, he made them rulers of cities. So here we see, "And they will reign upon the earth." Okay, so but it doesn't really give us a lot of detail in the New Testament about what's going to happen in that reign. I mean, what's that reign going to look like? But the Old Testament actually unpacks it for us a little bit more. Sorry, guys, I'm kind of losing my voice here, so I have to bear with me. I'll take a couple of swigs of water every now and then. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 32. "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." Okay, so who is the king? The king is Jesus. He's the king reigning in righteousness. But look at this. "And rulers will rule with justice." Who are those rulers? Well, the rulers are coming from the king. It fits with the New Testament, right? Jesus is coming. He's going to appoint rulers on the earth. Yeah, that's clear. But in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 32, we get a bit of a glimpse, a bit more detail of what this is going to look like. So each of these rulers, each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and like the shade of a great rock in a thirsty land. Do you have any place in your belief about the future? Do you have any room for this verse? Okay, think about it. In your religion, in your understanding of life and the story and the future, does this passage have any place in your understanding? For most Christians, it doesn't. Do you think this has been fulfilled? What was the fulfillment of this? I mean, Isaiah's writing like 700 years before Jesus, right? So when was this fulfilled? This is future. It's a king. Yahweh's saying this. Yahweh is telling us a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. Okay, when did this happen? Because if you think about Isaiah, right? What happened after Isaiah? I mean, that was in the period of the divided kingdom. Was he talking about rulers then? What happened after Isaiah? Well, you know, Assyria, well, they had already, by the time Isaiah was writing this, I think around that time, the Assyrians took the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, into exile. And then a couple hundred years later, a 100 years or so later, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and took the people of Judah into captivity. Well, they weren't reigning there, were they? Nobody was reigning over there. They were slaves in exile. And then when they came back, were they reigning there? No, not really. What about from that time till Jesus? No, they were kind of always, there were other groups reigning over them. The Greeks, the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. People were scattered. When has this been fulfilled ever since Isaiah wrote this? This is giving us a glimpse into the future. So in my eschatology, this has a very important place in my eschatology. How about your eschatology? Do you think this is this important at all? I think about this verse almost every day. I've thought about it almost every day for, I don't know, maybe a year. So yeah, it's a beautiful passage. So you can see here, this giving a little bit more detail. It's unpacking a little bit more what these rulers will be doing. And you know what's interesting? Notice there's storms. They're going to be a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, desert, thirsty land. A dispensation is coming, guys, that most Christians don't know anything about. And it's this, the king reigning in righteousness from Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the world kind of destroyed, desert, wind, storm, but the rulers will be a refuge, a shelter for who? For who? I mean, a shelter from the wind, but a shelter for who? Is it for the poor, the sick, the oppressed? I don't know. These snapshots are so interesting and they're so mysterious, right? I love them. And in the Old Testament as well, we have this idea of like, it's really well established in many Old Testament passages that the wealth of the nations is going to come into Jerusalem. And then Jesus, the king, is going to distribute, or he's going to kind of like, the way I imagine it is kind of just gift it to his rulers. Okay? Because he doesn't need gold. He doesn't really care about the gold of the world being brought to Jerusalem. He's going to give it. He's giving. Our God is a giving God, a generous God. He wants to equip he wants to build up, to raise up. He's the one who wants rulers to come and sit with him on his throne, as it says in Revelation. Wow. I mean, it's really incredible. Our God is a God who doesn't lord his power over us. He's one who lifts us up. He wants us to be with him. So look at this passage. But you will be called the priests of Yahweh. They will speak of you as ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and you will boast in their riches. Okay, so the riches of the whole world are coming, going to come to Mount Zion, and from Mount Zion, he's going to distribute them to his kings, and they're going to go and rule cities. Have you ever thought about that? Would you like to be the ruler of a city? I would, just because that's what God wants. I want to be a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. I want to be that. Even now, I want to be training myself to do that, to be that for the poor, the afflicted, all those that the Bible says are going to find refuge in Zion. I'm trying to train myself to be that way now already. There's a song that I don't know if you've ever heard it. I'll try to remember it. It goes like this. Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority. Flow from his throne unto his own. Sorry, I'm losing my voice, guys. I'll try to sing that again. Okay. Majesty, kingdom, kingdom authority. Who does that belong to? Jesus. Okay. Flow from his throne unto his own, King of all kings. King of all kings. A lot of Christians don't understand that for Jesus to be the King of Kings, there need to be other kings. There need to be other rulers. Does that make sense? So I love that song. It's a great song. It's really theologically sound. It's eschatologically. Is that how you say it? It's eschatologically sound. Okay, because kingdom authority will flow from his throne unto his own. Who are those? The kings. So he's going to equip the authority. He's going to give the authority, just like in the parables, right, of the minas in Luke 19 and the bags of gold in Matthew. Can't remember the passage now. But so when the king returns, he calls his servants and he sees what they've done. Hey, what have you done with what I've given you? Oh, wow, you've been faithful with a little bit. Man, I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. So the king is going to give the authority to those, his faithful servants, and make them kings and rulers on the earth. And the wealth of the nations is going to flow into Zion. And Jesus is going to, it's going to flow from Jesus. He's not like earthly kings who build like vaults and bunkers to store piles and piles of gold. Did you know that rulers on the earth now, these greedy, selfish rulers, they have bunkers, they have all kinds of escape plans, they've got vast like bunkers and treasuries full of like all kinds of stuff, just luxury stuff. Is that the kind of God Jesus is? No, not at all. So look, we need all scripture to arrive at the right understanding of the future. Would you agree with that? So from my perspective, we need the whole Bible to arrive at the right perspective on what's going to happen in the future. All of it, not just the New Testament. Okay, now my last video, part one of this series, sorry guys, maybe I should drink a bit more water. My first part one of this series got cut off because of my disk space. So I'm going to try to make this one a little bit shorter than that one. But when we got cut off, I was talking about this verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Wow, he's given up. Jesus has given up on his city. Yahweh came. He came to his own did not receive him. So he just threw up his hands and he gave up. Oh, what's this word? Until. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. Jesus is coming back to Zion. He's coming back to Jerusalem. How do you explain this verse? If Jesus has forgotten about Jerusalem, like Father Josiah, I mentioned in the last video, and we'll talk a bit more about him today. Remember, it's most Orthodox, most Catholics, most 99% of Christians, I would say, in my opinion, have totally forgotten about Jerusalem, do not believe that the current, that the Holy Land in the Middle East has any value to any for anything. It doesn't hold any significance. It doesn't hold any importance in the heart of God or the mind of God. He's done with it. Well, what about this? How do you explain this? Has Jerusalem ever said to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Have they ever said that? Has the city ever said that? There's a similar passage in Luke chapter 19. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Notice that. It's hidden from your eyes. He didn't say it's gone forever. He said it's hidden. Now look at this word wept. He wept. I want to ask you, why did he weep? And what kind of tears did he weep? Okay, so just keep this in the back of your mind. I'm going to ask you again at the end of this video. Why did he weep and what kind of tears did he weep? So we can see in this passage, like he's saying, if only you'd known on this day, right? He's talking about a time. It's like a door was closed, right? And a new dispensation opened. A new time opened where something new was going to happen because the story didn't end. But there was a door that closed on Jerusalem. So, interesting. It's like what it says in John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, look at that. He came to his own didn't receive them. So now in a way, the story's going to shift. A new dispensation is going to open to those who did believe him. And look what Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. So we get the feeling in Jesus' ministry that the story is now going out to the nations. Okay, it's not going to be stopped by Israel's stubborn heart. Yahweh himself is going to break through finally, and the nations are going to receive him. Right? To all who did believe him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's incredible. And even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, remember the way he started his ministry? Remember his first, remember the time he was in the synagogue, he opened the scroll? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And all the people were like, oh, wow, this guy's awesome. He's so great. And then what did he say? Then he really ticked them off, to put it politely. What did he say? He said, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, but Elijah was only sent to the widow in Zarephath, right? And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Naaman, but he was only sent to, you know, to, like in the time of Elisha, right? There were a lot of lepers, but you know, only Naaman the leper, the Syrian, got healed, right? And so Jesus was already giving us the hint that this story is about to go global. All right, Yahweh is not going to stay contained with the struggle with Israel anymore. It's going to, now is the time when the Gentiles, the light to the Gentiles, is going to shine bright. Okay, so yeah. Now, he struggled with Israel for a long time, right? Right at the very beginning of the word Israel. Remember when he gave the word Israel, when he named Jacob Israel, he was struggling with Jacob. He wrestled with him. And he wrestled with him for a long time. Jacob was supposed, Israel, the people of Israel, were supposed to be like the shining light for the nations, but they were always choosing other gods and doing all kinds of stuff they were just like constantly blocking God's plan for the nations, right? They're stubborn hearts, and God is just so frustrated about that. Throughout so much of the Bible, God is so frustrated about that. But he wasn't going to let that stop him forever. So he came, born, you know, he started his ministry. We already get the hint that this message is going to go global. But does that mean the struggle with Israel is going to stop? What do you think? Was his struggle with Israel going to stop just because now it's going to go global? Well, keep that in your mind. Because a lot of people think, well, most Christians think that, like, the story, Israel was God's people for this period of time, but then it changed to the church. Remember in my last video, I asked you this question. If you want to paint a picture of the story of the Bible, like what's really going on, if we want to get all the details right, would you choose a big brush or would you choose a small brush? Well, I would choose a small brush, okay? But most people, most Christians, they just choose a massive brush and they make sweeping statements without looking at what God actually says in his word. The truth is that the Bible has a very complex story, but a very simple gospel. And the simple gospel is that God loves us, God wants us to be with him. And he's made a way for that to happen. He wants us to come to him with honest hearts, and it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't even matter if we know all our sins. You know, it says in the Psalms, who can know their hidden faults? You know, like, do you know all the sins you've ever done? How can you confess all your sins if you don't even know what they are? We don't need to confess all our sins. like count them. We just need to know we're a sinner. Man, my heart is steeped in sin. How do you count a heart that is steeped in sin? It's not steeped in sins that you can count. It's steeped in sin. We need the perfect blood of Jesus. He made a way. He paid for our sins. He wants our faith now. He doesn't want us to try to figure out every single sin we've ever done. So a lot of times Christians get this idea a bit mixed up when they say repent. Yes, repent. That's the gospel. Repent of what? Repent means to change your mind about what? About Jesus. To change your mind, to recognize you have a sinful heart and to come to Jesus. Keep looking at the cross. I'll just hold it up here. To come to Jesus, to change your mind about him. You are my hope. You are my life. You are my Messiah. You're the Son of God. You loved me so much, you died for me. I love you. Save me. Save me from all my sin, because I don't even know all of it. It's like in the Psalms, it says, my sin has gone over my head. Right? If your sin has gone over your head, how do you even know how much it is there? You're drowning, right? A person who's drowning doesn't say, can you save me from this water and that water and that water? No, they're just, save me. They're not counting all the water molecules. They're just, I'm desperate. I need help. That's the attitude we need to have with Jesus. Okay, so that's what repentance means. Repentance about who Jesus is. Repentance and recognizing the day of his power. The day when he redeemed us from the enemy. Have you noticed before that the people who say that the story is simple, okay, like most Catholics, Orthodox, most Christians, whatever denomination they're in, most Christians say the story is simple. Those people present a complex gospel. Have you noticed that before? The people who say the story is simple actually make the gospel a whole bunch of steps, and you have to do this and this and this to join the church, and then you got to keep doing this and this and this and this. It's like, wow, this is complex. So they say the story is so easy. Oh, it's so easy. There was a people called Israel, you know, they failed and God kind of fulfilled that all. And now we have the church and now we're going to heaven. Great. The gospel, by the way, is this, 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 this. Have you noticed that? Whereas for me, they're wrong. The story is complex. It's complex because of the wickedness and the stubbornness of the people's hearts. But the gospel has always been really simple. Okay, so it's just kind of an interesting thing. Just notice that next time. Notice for people who say, do this test, okay? For anybody who says the story of the Bible is really simple, ask them, what's the gospel? Tell me the gospel. See what they say. I'm willing to bet it's going to be complex. In this video, like I mentioned, Father Josiah, by the way, his YouTube channel is called Patristic Nectar. I would recommend that you take 25 minutes, go to his YouTube channel, and you'll see this video. The true Holy Land is not in Israel. Okay, so he says that this is just, it's typology, and he says that when a type is fulfilled, it's done away with. It passes away. So this type was kind of like an object lesson, I guess, or like some sort of a foreshadow. Now it's done. It's been fulfilled. It passed away. Now heaven is our Zion. It's our future home. Now I want you to notice something. I'm going to talk more about this in my next video too. But notice if you listen to this, pay attention to the fact that he doesn't even quote a single Bible verse about what Yahweh says about his holy land. Not even one. Can you believe that? This is what these people do. They talk a good game, but they don't quote a single verse of what God has said about his land. Okay? They don't even quote one idea that he has. It's just, oh, God promised Abraham and he fulfilled that and now he's moved on to... It's just sweeping with a massive brush. It's painting the story with a massive brush. Okay? Look, the truth is that there can be multiple things going on in God's story at the same time. Okay? God's not limited to dealing with one person here and another person there at different times. He can deal with both at the same time. He can have two tracks going at the same time, two agendas going at the same time, if you want to use the word agenda. So it's more like this. The Bible paints a picture more like this. God is not finished with Israel. He can be dealing with Israel in the same time that he's building his church. Why can't he do both? Would he just limit himself to that? He could, maybe, like with Israel, right? For a long time, God was just dealing with Israel. What was he doing over in China? Was he dealing with the Chinese? The Bible doesn't describe that. Was he dealing with the Mexicans at some point? And, you know, let's say when, you know, the Jews were in exile in Babylon, was Jesus dealing with like the Mexicans in some way? The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible says he was so focused on Israel, right? It's not that he had forgotten about the nations. It's just that he was focused. He wanted, his plan was that for Israel to be the head of the nations, that Israel was going to be the light for the whole world, that the nations would come into Jerusalem and that they would hear about the great God, that Israel would represent their God properly and not bear his name to worthlessness, which is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Don't take the name of Yahweh if you're going to bear it to vanity, if it's going to be useless, okay? So there could be, this story is complex, guys. It's not this simple as it's just, oh, it was the Israel, now it's the church. No, many things can be going on at the same time. And what we see in the New Testament period is that God's not done with Israel, okay? The book of Romans makes that clear. Why is Paul talking about Israel so much in the book of Romans if it's just done and gone with? I was listening to a video today, Tucker Carlson interviewing, or he was having a conversation with a guy, and the guy said, just read Romans. It's so simple. The church is the new Israel. And I was like, has this guy even read Romans? Just read Romans chapter 11. Just do it. Just stop this video. Read Romans chapter 11. Is it really that simple? What's Paul talking about? Why is he talking about Israel and Christians at the same time in the same passage, in the same chapter? What's he doing? It's more like this. The reality is more like this. Now, I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Okay? Let's look at Bible verses. Let's unpack this a little bit. Okay? So, I have this question for you. Was John the Baptist Elijah? What's your answer? Was John the Baptist Elijah? This is going to explain my point. It's going to explain why two things can be happening at the same time. Okay? Do you remember when Jesus took his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up the Mount of Transfiguration? who did he meet up there? Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah up there, right? And when they were coming down the mountain, okay, this is what happens. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? So the disciples understand that he's talking, when he says, "I tell you, Elijah has already come," and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. Okay, this is Matthew 17. John the Baptist was killed in Matthew chapter 14. So he's already dead at this point. And what does he mean? What is Jesus saying here? Elijah came and it was John the Baptist? Now, remember what the angel Gabriel said about John the Baptist when he foretold the birth of John the Baptist? Remember, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was in the temple, and suddenly Gabriel appears to him, and he tells him that he's going to have a son named John, and that he will go forth. John will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Gabriel says that to his dad, his Zechariah, before John is even born. So Gabriel is linking John the Baptist with Elijah. Why? What did John the Baptist himself say about this issue? Look at this. John chapter 1. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.'" Ooh, so John the Baptist is saying he's not Elijah. Okay, now let's see what does Yahweh say about Elijah. This is the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. Yahweh says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes." Okay, so it's Yahweh saying, before the dreadful day of Yahweh comes, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah. Okay? So Jesus is saying that he's Elijah. Or at least it seems like he's saying he's Elijah. John is saying he's not Elijah. Gabriel is saying that he's going to go forth in the spirit of Elijah. So how do we make sense of this? What's the solution here? Is Elijah John the Baptist? Or, to put it another way, is John the Baptist Elijah? What do you think? I think the key to this is in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So he's talking about John the Baptist, okay? And Jesus is saying, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. What's going on here? So I think this is what's going on. If you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah this day of the Lord also had an Elijah before this day of the Lord, before this day of the wrath of God, the great and terrible day of Yahweh. So we have two Elijahs. This one is the real Elijah, who Jesus talked to on the Mount of Transfiguration, but John was in the spirit of Elijah. Okay? Now, what? So Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it. What happens if you're not willing to accept it? This is the natural question, right? If Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. What if you're not willing to accept it? What happens then? Jesus was giving us an off-ramp from facing the real day of the dreadful day of the Lord. Okay? So when they were on the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was talking to the real Elijah. Okay? This was around, like, the real Elijah, when did he live? The real Elijah, well, he had lived like over 800 years before Jesus. Way back in the day of, remember King Ahab and the evil Queen Jezebel? That's when Elijah was doing his stuff in Israel. That's when he went to the widow Zarephath, and he confronted all the priests of Baal there on Mount Carmel, and that was like over 800 years before Jesus. So could Elijah have somehow come back and crawled into the womb of Elizabeth and then been born as John the Baptist? No. I think it's very clear, okay, Elijah is still coming at the end before the dreadful day of Yahweh. The real Elijah is coming. And a lot of people, including me, think one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation is going to be Elijah. A lot of people think it's going to be Moses and Elijah, the same two people who talked to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's probably going to be the case. Moses and Elijah. The story of Elijah is just incredible. He got raptured. He got raptured. Guys, remember when he's with Elisha, his kind of trainee, you know, up and comer, Elisha, they cross over the Jordan River, and Elijah gets raptured. Isn't that interesting? But God says to the prophet Malachi, who was one of the last prophets, he said, Elijah's going to come back before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. So we have Elijah going up and Elijah coming back. So John the Baptist is in the spirit of Elijah, meaning that we will also get raptured who are willing to accept that John the Baptist is Elijah. Right? Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah. Well, I'm willing to accept it. That means I'm going up here in the rapture, and I don't have to face the real Elijah on the day of God's wrath. Does that make sense? So, what did they talk about? When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, what were Moses and Elijah doing there? Look what it says. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They spoke about his departure. Interesting. What does that mean? Why were they talking about his departure? You know what's very interesting, I find, is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, remember this? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. It's Matthew chapter 27. some people who were there, they heard Jesus. They thought he was calling. When they heard Jesus say, right, when he said, he's calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They said he's calling Elijah. Now, why would Matthew give us this detail? Why is this seemingly obscure detail in the Bible? What's your answer? Why is this in here? Guys, I think, I could be wrong, but I think the people who heard him calling Elijah had rejected the spirit of Elijah. They'd rejected John the Baptist. Last year, I made a video on my channel about my theory on time. And in that video, I said that time is a bit of a mystery. And I think on the cross, like when Jesus died, time did something weird. Time started going this way instead of this way. So there were 4,000 years between Adam and Jesus. And then the time started going out this way for 2,000 years, like a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church, the time of the church, right? And then this one is going to be another special, separate special dispensation called the millennium, reign of Christ. So we have a 7,000 year plan, 4,000 here, 2,000 this way, 1,000 here. That's the basis of my theory. But also in that video, I talked about Elijah a little bit. So I don't know. Time is a bit of a mystery in the Bible. But I think this is my understanding. What's your understanding? Like, do you think, clearly there are two Elijahs here. Jesus is talking about it. Gabriel is talking about it. John the Baptist, even the Pharisees or the leaders who come out to him, they're asking him, are you Elijah? Like, why were they asking that? Did they believe that reincarnation was possible? Or what were they thinking in their question? Are you Elijah? Because I don't think they would have believed in incarnation. Reincarnation, right? They were asking that question because of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, where Yahweh said, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, right? So we have two Elijahs going on here. Now, how do you make sense of it from your perspective? Because I've heard Christian leaders say that John the Baptist was Elijah. I've actually heard it. Them say that. Oh, but John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, John the Baptist himself said, I'm not Elijah. So how do you make sense of that? Okay. Why are there so many passages linking John to Elijah? What's your answer? In your religion, in your understanding of the story, What's the reason for it? So the name Elijah means my God is Yahweh. Right? Eliyah. I don't know how you pronounce it in Hebrew. Eliyah or Eliyah. So this is what I think. You need to accept that your God is Yahweh before the terrible day of Yahweh. You need to accept that your God is Yahweh. Now, let me ask you this question. What spirit did John have? What was his spirit? What spirit did he have living in him? Well, we have the answer in Luke chapter 1. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So here we have two spirits mentioned. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And he will go forth in the spirit of Elijah. Well, what was the spirit of Elijah? What spirit did Elijah have? You know, I think this is what's going on here, guys. If you're willing to accept the spirit of Yahweh, you won't have to face the wrath of Yahweh. Okay, John the Baptist had the Spirit of Yahweh, the Holy Spirit. If we're willing to accept that John the Baptist is Elijah, then he's Elijah for us. We're willing to accept it in the spiritual sense. We're willing to accept the Spirit. We won't have to deal with the wrath. Okay, so if we're willing to accept the Spirit of Yahweh, we won't have to face the wrath of Yahweh. Does that make sense? Those who accept the spirit of Elijah, who is the Holy Spirit, if we're willing to accept the spirit of Elijah, we get raptured. Elijah got raptured. Choose your dispensation. There are multiple things going on here at once. We can choose which Elijah we want. Do we want to accept the Elijah that came before the day of the power and the redemption of our God? This was also a day of wrath. See, this is the thing. Elijah always comes before the day of wrath. This was the day of Yahweh's wrath. Okay? This is when Jesus took the wrath for us to give us a way to escape, a way out from the wrath of God. Okay? But if we reject this day of power, we're going to face the next day of wrath, the sword. Okay? So you reject the spirit, you're going to face the sword. We can go up in the rapture and escape the judgment. That's the good news, guys. That's why this book offers so much hope. We don't have to face the wrath of God. He loves us very much. He's made a way for us. He's our shelter. He's our refuge. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? Like, look at this great verse in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you that So Jesus is speaking this. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you that the one hearing my word and believing the one having sent me, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He does not come into judgment. So we're off this track. Okay? There's two tracks here, right? There's this track and this, like, this is the main track of God's judgment. He's bringing down his rebuke, his wrath, his sword. But what did he give us? The whirlwind, the chariots and the whirlwind, Elijah to leave. Elijah literally didn't die. He didn't die, guys. Isn't that incredible? Look, if we want to escape the judgment, that's a fixed event that's not possible to be moved. It's fixed. But this is also fixed, a way of escape. Okay? If we reject the judge, we will face the judgment. Or to put it another way, if we reject the spirit of the judge, we will face the physical judge with a heart full of wrath. Okay? The Bible's so clear that the day of wrath, God's wrath is coming. So people who avoid that topic, they're doing a real disservice to everybody. Because they think, oh, no, this world is going to go on forever, and Jesus must like me probably, and I don't know, I'll just hope everything's okay. No, you have to receive the Holy Spirit. receive him as your judge and savior now, receive the spirit now to avoid the physical judgment. Because what's the verse I just read in John chapter 5? Those who believe in God now, believe in the judge now, are going to pass out of judgment. They're going to pass out of death into life, right? So dispensationalism recognizes that multiple tracks can exist simultaneously. It's not as simple as many people say it is. Oh, this happened, Israel, and then the church, and oh, it's so easy. No, there's many things going on here. And Elijah and John the Baptist, I wanted to bring that in to show you that this isn't easy to understand. There's a lot going on, right? Like, would you agree? Because usually the people who say, oh, everything's simple, they have no answers for anything, and they have never really tried to understand the Bible. I've just showed you, I'm trying to understand the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah, and I'm not finished yet. I'm probably going to be thinking about it all night tonight, right? Maybe I'll have some new revelation tomorrow or something. But dispensation, people who are and like I said in the last video, this word's not important. It's not in the Bible. Who cares? We can get rid of it. But sometimes it's helpful to just kind of create one word to kind of describe what you're trying to do here, to like label something here. So I would say this is kind of can be a helpful label to say that there are different tracks or different periods of time if you're willing to accept it. If you're not willing to accept it, you're on a different path. You're on a different track. You're in a different dispensation, right? So, yeah, many things can exist simultaneously in God's plan. So I can believe in the Zion above and the Zion below because the Bible talks about both. I can believe this in my worldview, but a guy like Father Josiah, he can't. He can't accept it. He can only believe in the Zion above because he says that typology means that when something is fulfilled, it passes away and is like replaced by something else. So Jerusalem, the type was fulfilled. It's now passed away. It doesn't matter at all. It's not in God's heart at all. It's not in God's mind at all. He has no plan for that. He says in his video, the Holy Land has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. Well, I say it does. So who's right? Is it me or him? So, you know, watch this video. I would encourage you to watch it and make up your own mind. See who cares more about Yahweh's story. Honestly, watch some of his videos and watch some of my videos and try to figure out who cares more about Yahweh's story. As he approached Jerusalem, Jesus, when he saw the city, he wept. Why? What was his reason for weeping? What's your answer? And what kind of tears was he weeping? Like, what was the feeling in his tears? Because, you know, people can cry different kinds of tears. You can cry tears of joy, tears of relief, tears of sorrow, tears of bitterness, tears of this or that or whatever. So what kind of tears was he crying? Like, look at what he said. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Hidden. Notice that. It's hidden. It seems clear in many passages in the Old and New Testament that when Jesus comes back, the Jews that are alive on the earth are going to receive him. Something is going to happen. There's going to be something that happens where they are going to be the ones to say, you know, he's coming. This is our God. They're going to weep. They're going to mourn. They're going to accept that he is their God. He is their Messiah. He is their Savior, right? Hopefully they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's just, to end this video, talk about the kind of tears that he wept. What's your answer? My answer is, it's pretty clear. He's weeping tears of bitterness, tears of sorrow, tears of like just anguish. Like, you know, when you're just, why can this person not understand this? You know, I don't know. It wasn't like happy tears. These weren't happy tears, guys. And when you're going to, if Jerusalem had only been a type, why would he be crying that way? Because if Jerusalem's a type that was going to be fulfilled and then the heavenly Jerusalem, why wouldn't he be crying happy tears? Or tears of like relief? Or tears of, you know, like, I'm moving on here now, right? Like in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the joy set before him, so he must have been happy. So when he came to Jerusalem, why wasn't he happy? Why wasn't he full of joy that this earthly city was going to pass away and now that the heavenly Zion was going to be the main thing? Why was he crying? Like, imagine a boy has a dream of, he knows his destiny is to become like a motorbike, a professional motorbike rider, okay? But, and he has this dream, he's a little boy. And so his parents say, well, son, you know, we're going to start you off on a bicycle, okay? And they buy him a bike. And they get him going on this bike. A day comes when he actually does buy his first motorbike. And so now he knows he's going to spend all his time on his motorbike. So he puts his bike into storage. This has run its course. Now I'm going here. This is my dream. He sells it or gives it away or donates it or something like that. So, would he cry at this point? He might. He would be crying maybe tears of, what kind of tears would those be? Would they be tears of anguish? No, they wouldn't be anguish. They would be tears of like, in a way they would be happy tears, right? The bike served him up until now, and now he's moving on to his dream. He's excited, right? For the joy set before him, he can kind of let go of his bike, right? He's fulfilling his dream. This was only a type of what was to come. This was only a training ground, some sort of an object lesson for him to learn balance and steering and stuff. And now he's moved on to this. So the tears that he might cry would be tears of, you know, tears of accomplishment. Or, you know, it's a big moment, the moment he's making this transition. But they're not tears of like bitterness and frustration and anguish and like exasperation. Like Jesus is weeping. He's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known on this day. It's like he was yearning for this. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So there are different kinds of tears. Father Josiah and all the other Orthodox and Catholic leaders and probably like 90% of Protestant leaders, maybe more, they all believe in this. They believe that earthly Jerusalem was just a type of the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, then why was Jesus crying? It was his plan. It's like, okay, this was just a type. Now I'm moving on. For the joy set before me, I'm going there with all my people that I've saved, I've rescued. We're going there. Do you think this is it a good question? Am I asking a good question here? Like, what's your answer to this? Why did Jesus weep those kinds of tears? If you're honest with yourself, you know they're not happy tears. He wasn't weeping this kind of tears. Okay. In the next episode, we're going to take a look at the Orthodox Study Bible that I have. And we're going to talk a little bit about, we're going to talk about Mary. Okay. We're going to talk about this woman here and her child, Mary. Okay. And so, yeah, we're going to talk a bit about maybe Tucker Carlson and some other people. And yeah. So thank you very much for joining me. God bless you. And I'll see you over in the next episode of Mark's Bible Teaching. Is that what this is called? I think it's called Mark's Bible Teaching. Anyway, take care.